If you're new, welcome to Citadel Square. My name is Steve, one of the pastors here. You picked a great Sunday to join us because on these Sundays, as a preacher, you can't get creative. This is the single Christian holiday where you can't try to be fancy. Your job as a preacher and a teacher of God's word is to make it clear, which is why we spent time in Matthew chapter 27 here today this morning, reading the testimony of the scriptures, which lifts up the central biblical miracle in all of the scriptures, which is a man rose from the dead. Now, that idea, that truth, that is really the anchor for this celebration for Christians all around the world here this morning. All around the world, there are Christians gathering together, singing songs, praising God for what he has done by his work in Jesus rising from the dead. Now, when Christians make that reality known, they do so in a variety of ways. It becomes our goal here every single week as a church to teach and to preach the name of Christ, what he has accomplished on the cross for our sins by dying in our place and rising from the dead, thus securing our justification and our right standing before God, that our relationship with God through Jesus is reconnected. And the reason we know that is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, which says what God thinks about who Jesus is and what God says about the things that Jesus has spoken. Now, if you can pull off and foretell your own betrayal, beating, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection and pull it off, we ought to pay attention to what you say. Amen? That's a pretty important reality about the resurrection. Now, in every church and in every place, around the world today, as we think about the resurrection and worship God for what he's accomplished in Jesus, we're given instructions biblically for how we ought to share that message, how we ought to communicate that to the culture at large, how we might talk about that with our family and friends and coworkers and those that we encounter in the circles of influence in which we live. In fact, Peter, in his epistle to the church, writes about this idea. And here's what Peter says. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, you may have come in here this morning, and this may be your first Easter in a long while. You may have a perspective on Christians that has been maybe a positive experience or maybe a negative experience. And we recognize that. But when we as Christians read God's word, we recognize that our goal in communicating the truth about Jesus is to do that with a gentleness and a respect. And what I want to do for our time here together as we look into God's word is give you an example of how a Christian has actually done that. How there's a man named the Apostle Paul who went into a culture that didn't believe what he had to say, who hadn't considered the things that he is proclaiming, and who in fact were really questioning whether or not what Paul had to say was valid. Was Paul's preaching ministry effective in that it made sense of the world? So what we're going to do today is look at really the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Why is it that the Bible's claim that the resurrection of Jesus that characterizes and forms the foundation of so much of the Christian faith, why is that both a tenable and reasonable explanation to life as we see it in this world? So to do that, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. It'll be on the screen here behind me. If you want to follow along in the Bibles, there are Bibles in the pew where you can find Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament. Go ahead and turn there now, Acts chapter 17. I'll turn there now, and then we'll pray and get going here. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to pray, where we're going to be. So would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we pause and ask for your grace to understand your word in a way that maybe we haven't understood it before. We pray for your wisdom and understanding to give light to our eyes, that maybe there's somebody here in this room who hasn't considered what Acts 17 has to say about worldview and perspective and the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Maybe there's a truth that you would like to reveal to us here today that causes us to reconsider some expectations of and perspectives that we've had about you. So we pray most of all for light, that we would understand what your word here has to say, and that we would gain great confidence in putting our faith and hope in the man that you have sent, the anointed, the one who has risen from the dead, proving all of his claims about man, God, sin, redemption, and reconciliation of relationship with you. So we pray that we might have ears to hear and hearts to understand. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as by way of a little bit of an introduction, we're going to be in Acts 17, verses 22 to about 34. Let me give you the context of what's happening, because we're jumping right into the middle of a story where Paul's just going to start talking. Paul has traveled throughout his missionary journeys, and he's most recently been in a place called Athens, which is really one of the central, previously economic and educational centers of his day. Athens was filled with religiosity, filled with learning, filled with commerce and trade, filled with intellectual pursuits, and really Athens became a central place for a lot of philosophic dialogue in Paul's culture and time. Now, at this point, the Greek Empire has faded. Athens as a city is on its way down, while Rome has taken over. But this city still carries some of its previous reputation for having conversations about life's most important topics. In fact, this was the place where you could have conversations about the big questions of life. Who is God? What is he like? What is a worldview? How do we understand him? How do we make sense of our lives? What is morality? What is my purpose? How do I find my identity? How do I understand how life works? And this became a hotbed of conversation where you would have continuous conversation around the most important topics of the day. So you could think of Paul walking into New York City. You could think of Paul standing up at a TED conference, and this is Paul's TED talk to explain to you the most important things that he thinks about God, about Jesus, about the resurrection. Now, what Paul would typically do as he goes into a city is he would find what's called a synagogue. And a synagogue would be sort of a Jewish place of learning. The Jews would get together and read the Old Testament scriptures. And typically what Paul would do as he entered into a city is he would find this little group of people who would be reading the Old Testament. He would go into a synagogue, and because they believed the Old Testament, he would reason from the scriptures with them. And he'd talk about who Jesus is and why he was important and why he fulfilled a lot of the promises and prophecies that characterize the Old Testament. But as Paul arrives in Athens, another thing that he does is he leaves the synagogue conversation, people, the spiritual people, the people who know the Old Testament stories. And it says in the previous paragraph to what we're going to look at today that Paul would spend time in the marketplace. He'd spend time talking with people and getting to know them and understand the economics of the day and the religious practices and how the culture worked. And he would encounter people who had different worldviews. And this, for Paul, was a really key part of the way that he shared Jesus in his culture. What you'll see all through this passage today is that Paul will spend time talking about the practices and the values and the perspectives. And what he'll do is engage the culture on their own terms and seek to show them why Jesus is a reasonable place to begin our conversation on worldview. So if you'll look, that's the background of what we're going to see here, but you'll see in Acts 17, 22 that Paul begins his conversation with the culture. This culture wanted to hear from Paul. In fact, they invited Paul to one of the most significant philosophical forums of the day, and that's how Acts 17, 22 begins. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was both a place and a people. It was a place because it was a significant outcropping. It was a significant place. You can go to Athens today and see where the Areopagus was, but the Areopagus was also like the city council. So it was made up of the best thinkers of the day, the most influential people that lived and worked and thought and processed worldview and philosophy with one another. It'd be like walking into a room full of PhDs. Do you think you'd be intimidated? You think you'd be nervous, feeling like, I don't know if I belong in this room. Well, that's where Paul is going. Paul's going to the people with multiple degrees, the people who've been thinking about the big questions of life for a long time. And as they've invited Paul to discuss the things that he's been preaching, this is how Paul starts the conversation. Men of Athens, which is a pretty respectful term, but we learn from some of the previous pieces of this story that Luke records for us in Acts that this group, the men of Athens, essentially represented themselves as two different schools of thought. There was the Epicureans and there was the Stoicists. Now, the Epicureans were essentially materialists. They were, by all senses, secular agnostics. If they believed in the gods, which some of them did and some of them didn't, they really didn't factor into their worldview much at all. It's kind of like a modern-day deist. A deist is someone who believes that God is up there somewhere, wound up the earth, set it spinning, but really had nothing to do with humanity whatsoever. And because the Epicureans were essentially secularists, they believed everything was essentially made up of material and believed that the material world and what it is was essentially eternal. You would die and you'd go into the earth and no one would think of you again. So all of their thoughts and perspectives on worldview would essentially boil down to just physical stuff. The way that they would process life and they would view their pursuit and their perspective on life was essentially one to make sure that they achieved the most amount of comfort as possible. They wouldn't spend time getting all tied up about these religious perspectives and God and whatsoever. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe he had anything to do, which made their lives basically consumed with living a pleasant life. I avoid pleasure. I pursue pleasure. I avoid pain. And I really just want to be left alone. I want my life to be a life of peace. I don't want to deal with any of these deep philosophical ideas because it really doesn't matter. To balance that, you had the Stoicists. The Stoicists were basically pantheists. They believed that all is God, that God is God, I am God, you're God, the flowers are God, the floor is God, the pews are God, we're all God. They believed that all of humanity was essentially enlivened by the spark of the divine called the Logos. So that we were all connected. They had a high value on working together and the equality of mankind. Because they believed that you had something to offer, that you were a part of God and I am a part of God. And it characterized all of our conversations with life and our perspectives. The highest value for the Stoicists was essentially self-realization. They meant to be the best that they could be. They believed that money, suffering, pain, pleasure, all of those things were basically to be used to self-actualize. I'll get that word. You can figure it out. To self-actualize. They were finding their fullest potential by living by reason. And their encounter with the material world was essentially an aid to help them become who they wanted to be. In a sense, it's kind of the modern day Star Wars philosophy. You can be Darth or you can be Luke, but it really depends on how you use the Force. Was that good? Wasn't that a great... I mean, what an illustration. You came here today for that. I'm sorry. I worked hard on that illustration. So Paul is talking to people who have thought about things. They've thought about what they think about life, about the material world, about their goals in life, about the passions they have, the desires they want to achieve, what is good in their culture, what is bad in their culture, what is valued in their culture, what is despised in their culture. Now look at how Paul gets into the conversation. Men of Athens, here's who we're talking to. I perceive that in every way, you are very religious. Which will essentially mean in this context that they're, in some sense, they're supernaturalists. Except for maybe the Epicureans who will grant that people have idols, but we don't pay them much attention whatsoever because we don't think that God exists or he's out there. We'll just sort of confess, okay, you like your idol, that's fine. I don't really believe that's a thing, but what Paul recognizes is that every culture, this culture that he speaks into, has certain values. It expresses the unspoken values in a particular way. And he says, you're very religious. Well, how does Paul know that? He doesn't know that just from listening to the Epicureans and the Stoicists. He does it by observation. Look at verse 23. Here's his cultural observation. "For, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Here's what Paul recognizes about every single culture that has ever existed. That all of us in every culture and in every time are worshiping something. Now, you may say to yourself, "Steve, I'm not all that religious, I'm not all that spiritual," but I would argue, and I think Paul makes the point here as he observes the multiplicity of gods that are out there, that everybody is making decisions about their life out of a singular foundation, a belief in something that is the most important guiding principle in your entire life. It could be financial freedom. You might not have an idol that's in your house set up on your desk, but ideas become values, right? I may have experienced difficulty in life, difficulty in relationships, and I'll never allow someone to hurt me like that again. And what becomes the guiding principle of my entire life, the thing that controls all of my decisions and all of my emotions, is avoiding physical, emotional, relational pain. It may be career. I may find my self-worth and my identity and the thing that gives me purpose and delight in pursuing my career. It may be in my money and how much I have. It may be in my athletic prowess at one time, which ends at about, 28. So that lasts for a little while, but being 47, I'll tell you, my knees hurt. And that doesn't do well for you long term. Are you with me that everybody, in a sense, is religious? Because all of us are enacting our values on the people and situations and circumstances around us. And Paul says, "I observe that you're religious because I found an altar among the objects of your worship, among the many things that people could be worshiping. I found one that said this, to the unknown God," which is fascinating to me that this culture is savvy enough and aware enough to say that I might have missed something. I have my own personal religious viewpoint on things. But this culture is aware enough to know. These Athenians have thought long and hard about this enough to say that there might be something I don't know. There might be someone out there, a God out there that I haven't met yet. And I just want to make sure that I don't miss one. And Paul says, "I see and I observe something in your culture." This is one of the problems, I think, with idolatry, which is essentially false worship. It's not worship of the one true God. But false worship inevitably will create this kind of dynamic. It will cause you to wonder if I've missed something. Because ultimately, false worship will never effectively answer some of the deepest questions of our heart. It won't ultimately do that. You need something to be able to answer those questions. That's where Paul is going to lead this conversation. Watch what he says. "What therefore you worship is not unknown, this I proclaim to you." That's where Paul starts. Paul starts, "I see the gap. I see that you will grant that you might not know everything about the supernatural. And that is where my conversation with you is going to start." See, what Paul is going to do is brilliantly discern the heart and values and longings of this culture. He's a cultural missionary in that he understands the hearts and minds of people by observing the things that are important to them. And what he's going to do is understand those themes and reasonings and longings and give a reasonable yet alternative way to look at life. He's going to suggest a different way than maybe the Epicureans or the Jews or the Stoics have even considered before. And he does it by saying, "Will you grant me that you might not have heard this truth before?" And I think at that point, the people of the Areopagus are going, "Okay, we're open. Let's see what you've got to say." Now let's watch how Paul builds his case. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Now, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you know where that verse is in your Bible, don't you? You know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And one of the things that's fascinating about this conversation, as Paul is in this religious, philosophical environment of people who don't think about the Bible, read the Bible, consider the Bible, have anything to do with the Bible, is that Paul will use Christian themes all the way through his conversation, but he won't mention a Bible verse one time. You know that? Not one time will he crack a Bible and say, verse 28 says. What Paul is going to do is appeal to some of the most reasonable, logical conclusions that can be reached. And he's going to do it essentially through general revelation. He's going to say, look around. Look at what you see. And here's where Paul starts. The God who made the world and everything in it. What Paul starts with is an argument that comes out of Greek philosophical thought. It's called the first cause argument, or the cosmological argument. Essentially, it says that as we look out at the world, our world is consistently characterized by cause and effect. You got here today because you drove here. You drove here because you got in your car. You got in your car because you left the house. You left the house because you were dressed. You're dressed because you got your coffee. You get my point? And what Paul does is take you all the way back to the efficient first cause of everything. And he builds his conversation with God before creation. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, number one, what Paul just did was distinguish God from creation. You see that? He distinguished the eternal from the natural. And he said God acted in such a way to create the natural, which means God and the natural are not one. God and his creation are distinct. Not only are God and his creation extinct, number two, being Lord of heaven and earth, which means he has all authority in every place and every time, over the heavenly and over the natural. God has authority in heaven. He's got authority on earth. Now, the third thing he says is that God does not live in temples made by man. Now, as much as we may like this space and come to this space on Sunday, if you are a member of Citadel Square, you're here quite often, we admit that God doesn't live here. Amen? That's the point. Paul's making the point that no matter what mankind can create, anything and everything mankind can create can only scratch the surface of trying to contain and explain the divine. Even now, you can go to Athens today and look at the Agora and look at the Acropolis and look at the Areopagus and look at these places, these attempts that this culture has made to explain and contain the divine. But Paul makes sure that these people know that no matter what object of worship, no matter what temple you set up, you know really that God doesn't live there. You know really that God doesn't live in temples made by man. Even when Solomon in the Old Testament writes about creating the temple and building the temple and all the things that he did to build the temple as God's anointed king, he said, God of heaven, this is too small a place to contain you. How does this small building contain everything there is about God? God, this doesn't match you and who you are. So Paul says, no matter what temple you create, you know that he doesn't live there. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Years ago, when I was in seminary, we had an assignment to go and visit a temple of worship in other religions. Some folks went to Jehovah's Witnesses, some went to Buddhist places of worship. I went to a Hindu place of worship, and I went into a Hindu place of worship, and I was sitting down next to a guy who had brought his wife, and he was kind of like, he kind of described himself as a secular Hindu. He's kind of like, my wife dragged me to Hindu temple. And I was like, oh, we've got Christians like that. People do that too. And we're talking, you know, just about, I said, well, you know, how does Hinduism work here? What is happening in the room? Because when you walk into a Hindu temple, you don't really know what's going on, because I didn't grow up with that sort of culture. And all around the room, you had a variety of people. You had families, you had businessmen who came in, and they would all bring in food for these idols that were set up around the room, probably 12, 15 of them that were set up around the room. And they'd all continuously bring rice or eggs or all sorts of stuff. And they'd put it at the foot of the idol and they'd ask for a blessing from the priest. And the idea essentially was that the gods, the spiritual gods, were fed by the worship that the Hindus would bring. So very fascinating, you know, understanding. I was listening to him because I really had no background whatsoever, and he was talking about why his wife liked it and all that. But the contrast here for Paul in verse 25 is that he recognizes that God is not served by human hands. God doesn't need anything from us. Do you understand that? That God is self-existent in who he is. He needs nobody else. He needs nothing to sustain himself. He exists by pure will of who he is. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's dependent on nothing. So what Paul is doing in this culture is looking at these temples and going, you're thinking you're serving your gods by what you're doing, and as if they need your worship and then somehow will give blessing to you so that your life works. Now, that's not a hard jump to move into 2024 and to think, if I give my life to my career, my life will go well. If I give my life to my money and my time and my effort, then my life will go well. That I believe it's a trade-off. So what Paul is doing is saying that he's not served by human hands. Your worship doesn't add anything to God. Your unbelief in who he is doesn't take anything away. He's totally independent of you. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself, watch this, this is your first hint. Your first shadow that Paul introduces into the conversation, where he communicates something about the goodness and the grace of God. Up to this point, he's used reason. He's used logic. You agree with me that if God is up there, he's bigger than the stuff he's created. You agree with me that God is bigger than the temples you make and the idols you have. But this God now for Paul, the God that Paul is trying to communicate to the Stoics and the Athenians and those who are listening, is a God who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. One of the things you notice if you read some of the early chapters of the Bible is that God is consistently making stuff that is good, right? He's making light and light is good. He's making heavens and earth and it is good, and he's making the trees and the dry land and the oceans and the fish, and all of it is good. But good for who? God doesn't need it. God doesn't use it. It's not important in a sense to God's self-existence. It's all good for the creation that he's made, which means some of the earliest truths about God that we get in the scriptures is that God is benevolent toward his creation. He's good. He cares about them. He's given you rods and cones to see light and color. He's given you knees that are healthy, relatively, to a degree, when you're not in your 40s. You can run. Remember running? He's good. He gives to mankind life and breath and everything. So who is this God that Paul has introduced us to up to this point? Well, he's a God who's made the world. He's a God who rules the world. He's a God who's independent of the world, yet at the same time, he's benevolently related to the world that he's created. From what we can tell, he cares about the life and breath that he gives to mankind. Now watch this. Why does God relate to the world in that way? Everything for Paul is airtight logic. He works. He's working logically to go reason with me. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now, while the Epicureans might think, well, we're all just stuff. For the Stoics, they'd lean in. They go, yes, you're right. We are all connected by the divine. We're all connected by this spark of life. Paul says he made from one man every nation of mankind. Now, we're not in Genesis 1 anymore. What chapter are we in? We're in Genesis 2, aren't we? So Paul is taking us back all the way to the beginning. He goes, there's an Adam and an Eve. I read this article this week. If you've got blue eyes, raise your hand. Be proud of it. Your eyes are incredible. You know that? I read this article this week that scientists have determined that they can trace blue eyes all the way back to a single ancestor between 6 and 10,000 years ago. Isn't that incredible? Blue-eyed people, amen. Brown-eyed people, I don't know. I got brown eyes. I'm not quite sure what that means. But if you got blue eyes, hug somebody else with blue eyes and tell them you're my sister, you're my brother. We're related. That's incredible to me. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Watch this. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. See, we move, watch this, we move from God's benevolence toward his creation to another, we've moved another step. Do you know that? We've moved another step from God is good, he does good, he gives good, he cares for his creation. But we also take a further step and we say God's involved. How involved is he? He's involved all the way down to determining the allotted periods. When were you born? I was born in 77. Who was born before 1977? Raise your hand. See? Who was born after 1977? A lot more. I know. He determined the year you were born. I remember the house that I grew up in. I can still give you the address of that house. 19029 East Mauna Loa, Glendora, California, 91740. And what Paul seems to say is that he's determined not only the period, the time in which we live, he's also determined the very zip code. Remember your first cell phone? Remember that first area code that you got? Mine was a 703. Remember that? God says, I determined where you are all the way down to your zip code, to your backyard, to the phone number you had growing up. My phone number growing up, 818-335-8984. I still know it. And somehow, it's more than God is just benevolent toward his creation. It's that God is intimately involved with life. And man, you may have walked in here today and been thinking to yourself, I have no idea what God is doing and where God is. I have no idea what God is going to do with my past, my failures, my struggles, my sins, my successes. I have no idea what he's going to do with my family of origin that's incredibly broken. I have no idea what he's going to do with a family of origin that's intact and healthy and whole. I can't make sense of those things, but somewhere in God's sovereign providence, what he's doing is telling a story that he's involved in your life. God knows right where you are. He knows the things that you are going through. He knows the roads that you drive and the places that you sleep and the workplace environment you are in. He knows the ambitions of your heart and the goals that you have. And far from being disinterested, he is so involved all the way down to zip codes is how intentional and intimate God is. Now we've moved just by saying that. Do you feel where Paul is going? Do you feel that Paul is taking steps from logical reasoning and cosmological first cause arguments into the real lives of people that he's talking to? He's introducing them to a God who isn't just transcendent and out there somewhere, but a God who theologians call is, they say he's immanent, which means he's near to his creation. He's distinct, but he's near. Now, what's the why behind the providence of God? Why is it that God has determined your zip code? Why is it that God has sovereignly ordained where we live and how we grow up and what kind of families we're from and all that? Look at verse 27. This is incredible to me. If you take notes in your Bible, and I encourage that, circle the that. Because the that is the motive, the that is the reason, the that is the reason why God would so sovereignly ordain and providentially order all things about our lives and where we grow up. That, verse 27, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way or grope their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Why is it that God has ordered life the way he has? Why is it that God has providentially and sovereignly ordered the experiences and the upbringings and the seasons of life that he has? The entire goal of why God has worked in those ways is to bring you to the point, in Paul's view, that you might have relationship with God. that you might look beyond the simple decisions of what your parents have done and the decisions that you have made and the goals that you have had, but you would consider that there is somebody outside the system that you can have a genuine, authentic relationship with. So Paul says he's not just some sovereign, detached clockmaker in the sky who wound it up and let it go. This God is engaged, this God is near, this God is involved, this God cares, and this God wants a relationship with you. He's actually not far from each one of us. See, in the midst of all of this polytheism, which is either a view that God is completely indifferent to who I am and what I'm doing and where I'm going and the plans in my heart, or that there is no God and he doesn't care and it's really up to me to make my life the best it can be for the circumstances, Paul introduces a sovereign, providential, and personal God who loves and cares for his creation and loves and cares for you, who wants to have relationship with you. He's not far. Now, what Paul does next is frankly incredible. It's a total surprise. Look at verse 28 with me. Paul is highlighted. You can see how Paul's moved, right? You with me? Are you with me so far? Are you okay? Move your head in a direction like, I'm in this church. Okay, good. Paul's exposed this rationality, this logic, this worldview, and he's introduced this relational component to who we are. Because at the foundation of all of our lives are attempts to make sense of our world is really a longing and a desire to be reconnected to God in relationship. And what Paul does next is so brilliant because, again, Paul doesn't open a Bible. Look at verse 28 with me. He says this, for, which explains what he just said, he's not very far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, if you have a note in your Bible or you do any kind of research on this, Paul quotes from two different poets of the day. And Paul says, watch this. He says, even your songwriters are crying out and explaining this truth to you. You got a favorite song? Be honest. Raise your hand if you got a favorite song. Okay, good. The last service, everybody was like, I don't listen to music. The artists, the painters, the songwriters in a culture are the ones that can so often capture some of the deepest longings of our hearts. Some of the greatest songs that occur in a culture through decade to decade to decade scratch the surface of trying to explain the longings of the human heart. That's why the greatest artists among us are able to put in words things that you only feel. And Paul says, even your artists who are singing of these truths are articulating them and they're saying the same thing that I'm saying. That is frankly brilliant as an apologetic. Listen long enough. Just this week, listen to pop. I don't know if anybody uses my kids don't even know what a radio is because we always do like, you know, the app and music is immediate. They have no idea that there are commercials. I've introduced them to radio and they're just. Why can't you fast forward? It's like, well, it doesn't work like that. And he goes, really? That has nothing to do with the sermon. Listen to the songs in our culture. Listen, think about what they're saying about you, about future, about hope, about dreams, about desire, about despair. Listen to those things and you will hear the values and foundations of our culture. And you will hear the longing of people who are trying to make sense of their world. And Paul says, even your poets sing. Even your poets are saying the same thing that I'm saying. Now watch Paul start to apply it in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Amen? If you could make God and have him sit in front of you, that would not be God. I mean, that's not hard. This is one of the jokes in the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go there. But one of the jokes in Isaiah is that a man takes wood, makes an idol, and then takes the same wood and makes a fire and warms himself. And this he bows down to, and this he cooks his meat on. And God goes, what? It's in the Hebrew. What? Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's clearly not the divine being. All man can do is scratch the surface and suggest what God is like, unless God has spoken. Unless God has chosen to reveal himself. Now watch this, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Amen? Christians, do you remember the time when you didn't know your ear from your elbow spiritually? You didn't understand who God is, what he was doing, why he spoke, what he had to say, what he thought about, what was important. And the greatest news is that even here today, if you have come in here today and you would say, I have no relationship with God whatsoever, Paul is saying to you, those times of ignorance God has overlooked. He's not holding them against you until Paul introduces a new truth. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, in context, you know what repentance means? Repentance means a turning of the mind, a change. And Paul has not mentioned little bitty sins, adultery, lying, theft, sexual immorality. He hasn't talked about any of that in his culture, because the thing that Paul is trying to get across to the Athenians who are listening to him is that they've gotten God wrong. I don't care about all these little things. Let's talk about God. Who is he? What's he like? What has he said? What's important to him? What is right and wrong to him? Let him decide. So Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere. How many is all people everywhere? That's all the people, as far as I can tell. Which means all the people have to make sure that their theology flows from the real, true, triune God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's where Paul starts. Because, here's the reason, he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What does that mean? That means that this life is not all there is. That means this life ultimately will be evaluated by the Son of God, who God has anointed. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. See, the issue with the resurrection is not so much that it's a miracle. The issue isn't really what I believe about Jesus. The point of Paul's argument is, what does God think about Jesus? Because if Jesus tells you about man, sin, what God is like, angels, demons, physical disability, suffering, healing, all of those things, and then backs it up with the greatest miracle in all of the Bible, then I can trust him on everything else. So Paul says there's coming a day when Jesus will return and Jesus will judge. And it's important that you get your theology right, because God has given assurance, which means proof, which means this is the most important thing that you can be thinking about in your worldview, is whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Now, as we close, there's three responses. Paul leaves it right there. And there's three possible responses to the fact that God has declared that everything that Jesus said is valid by raising him from the dead, which means that nothing Jesus said is false, which means God himself is attested through his resurrection to say, this is the one that you can listen to. This is the one who sees the world rightly. This is the one that can reestablish the relationship between you and I. Now, the resurrection in this context becomes the lightning rod for division. There's three responses that Luke gives you in Acts. Look at Acts 17:32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's stupid. I don't believe that there's life after death. I don't believe that somebody rose from the dead. I don't believe he's coming back. I don't believe he has anything to say in any validity and any claim to how I live my life. That's dumb. And that, according to Luke, is a valid response. You can say here this morning, Jesus did not rise from the dead, and it doesn't matter to me. Number two, others said, we'll hear you again about this. Which means maybe there are people in the room who aren't sure that the resurrection matters to them. They aren't sure what exactly it means. They want more information, and part of our job as pastors and teachers and elders is to arm you with all the information you could possibly need to be able to make that decision. So when we hand these books to you, our goal is that you might consider these things, that you might think harder, that you might wrestle with how your life works. What are the idolatries of your life? To encourage you to turn to God, the maker of heaven and earth, who's given evidence of his love and care and concern for you by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to die in our place on the cross, to rise again so that all who put their faith in him might find justification and right standing before God. And that's really the third option. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite. Isn't that fascinating? Somebody who's on that council was listening to Paul and said, I reject Epicureanism, I reject Stoicism, I reject what the Jews are saying in the synagogue, I want Christ. And not only him, a woman named Damaris and others with them. He says, that is true, and my life will now be defined by that reality. So, if that's you today, if you have heard something that God's word has said to you, and you've said to yourself, that makes sense to me in a way that it never has before, we would love to have the honor to pray with you, to talk with you, to encourage you about what your next steps might be. You can talk to myself, you can talk to any one of our staff, anybody in the foyer who would love to pray with you and talk to you about these things. But we're going to close here, and the band's going to come, and we're going to finish by singing together. Father, we pause and confess that at one point all of our eyes were blind, and it's only because of your grace through Jesus Christ that our eyes were opened, that we understood things about you that perhaps we hadn't before, where we all have labored to pursue our own personal idolatries, the way we think life works best according to what's best for us and what orders our affections and our desires and allows us to live a life of pain-free tranquility. But Father, I pray as a result of our time in your word here today that the truth might come alive in the hearts of those who are in this room, that we might recommit our lives and our hearts to you by saying that this is true, and this now will become the foundation out of which I will live and make decisions. Father, we worship you and we confess that were it not for your loving kindness to draw near to sinners, to save them and rescue them from their sins, to rise from the dead as proof of our justification and right standing before you, we would have no hope. So thanks so much for giving us hope, a reason to celebrate, a reason to sing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.